If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Romans chapter 8. I want to reiterate what a privilege it is to be with you in the Word of God, talking about the covenants. And today we're going to go right to the heart of covenant theology and its presentation of the gospel. It is the marrow of divinity, we have said. And if you are looking for a theology of the gospel, you will find it in the theology of the covenant. And this is so important in our day and time. The tendency in evangelicalism today is a tendency towards subjectivism, towards a response-focused theology, how-to preaching. And this is dangerous for Christian experience, because we need to dwell in the great objective truths of Scripture. We need to be nourished on things which we have contributed absolutely nothing to. We have contributed nothing to the great realities of our God's fellowship relations in His interpersonal relationships in the Trinity. And we need to dwell on that, as we've heard last night from Pastor Myers. We've contributed absolutely nothing to the atonement. It's for our benefit, but we've contributed nothing to it. And we need to dwell on that particular reality. And we would find that so many of our problems for which we seek practical how-to solutions would find solving in the very contemplation of these great objective realities of the faith. And that's what I want to do with you today, as we see how covenant theology informs our preaching of the gospel. I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before your word to sit under it and to hear your declaration of the greatness and the depth of your love expressed in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would grip our hearts again with a sense of the largeness of your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would rebuke our underestimations of the greatness of your character. We pray that you would ground us in a sense of the love of the Father for His Son and for all those who are adopted sons and daughters in union with Him. And we pray that you would refresh our proclamation of the gospel itself by a realization of what the covenant teaches us is happening in the gospel. And all things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is one of the most daunting passages in the New Testament. And when we contemplate the meaning of its words, we soon see that we are out of our depths. But it is a good thing to wrestle with the deep things of Scripture. And I want to encourage you to do so as we approach this passage today for several reasons. For one thing, this word in Romans 8:32 is written in the book of the people of God. And the Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration and every word is profitable. And so even when we come to those passages which stretch our understanding and which cause us to wonder and to be astonished, we recognize that this book is a book which God has intended for His people. It wasn't written for theologians and scholars, but men and women and boys and girls whose souls Paul was called to shepherd and feed. and he intended them to grasp these great truths. Secondly, we need to wrestle with this truth because wrestling with the profoundest theological conceptions teaches us to learn the limits of our own understanding. The apostle himself, at the end of Romans 11, verse 33, will sing the doxology after contemplating the greatness of God's designs. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he would say in Romans 11, 33 and following. And I want to say that this is important for us to understand, because a sense of mystery, a sense of wonder and bafflement is absolutely essential to authentic religious experience. If our God is infinite, as he says he is in his word, and if we are finite, as we certainly are, then by definition, there will be things, even that he has lisped and explained and accommodated himself to us in his word, which are beyond our grasping. And it is good for us to learn that lesson, that he is the creator and we are the creature, and his ways are not our ways, and he is high above and exalted beyond our knowing. Thirdly, it's important for us to wrestle with significant words like this, because these words were given with a very practical purpose in mind. These believers in the Church of Rome were wrestling with great problems, and they needed to be assured of God's love. And so Paul points them to this magnificent demonstration of the love of and commitment of God to his church. And he says, here's the measure of God's love for you. If you want to know how great God's love is for you, contemplate this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he will freely give us all things as well. He says, here is the measure of God's love for you. And in those moments when we question the love and goodness of God, and when we ask if we have or can find the strength to go on facing the trials and tribulations of our life, we go to these truths, and they are an anchor of the soul. And furthermore, if we are going to preach the gospel adequately and biblically and compellingly, then we're going to need to realize the truths that Paul sets forth in this passage as well as others. And we need to understand the covenant context and framework of this passage to do justice to the glory of the things that it is teaching. So I want to point to you four things in this passage today, which I believe will inform our preaching of the gospel, will inform our appreciation of the gospel, and will help us appreciate the covenant context of the gospel itself. And the first thing is in the very first words of Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? These words are stressing the involvement of the Father in our salvation. Notice again Paul's words. He did not spare. He delivered him up. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? These words are pointing us to the involvement of God the Father in our salvation. They are pointing to the initiative and the priority of the Father's love. And this is one of those truths which is highlighted in the covenant of redemption, and which actually informs our theology of the gospel. The eternal love of the Heavenly Father must be specified in our preaching and understanding of the gospel. The emphasis, again, I want to say here, is on the love of God the Father. Now, in what I'm about to say, I do not want in any way to minimize the love of Jesus. I do not want to minimize his involvement. But I do want you to see that that is not Paul's emphasis here. His emphasis is on the involvement of the Father. His emphasis is on the love of God the Father. It is He who did not spare His own Son. It is the Father's action which is on the Apostle's mind. And this is important because of the misconceptions that we often have about the nature of God the Father and His role in redemption. So often our whole picture of God the Father is wrong, as if our salvation has been wrested grudgingly from the hands of a reluctant deity, as if Christ were somehow on the cross trying to persuade His Father to get involved with the plight of His people. So often we set the work of Christ over against the work of the Father in our preaching of the gospel, as if Christ's role is to plead the Father into sympathy with His people. And of course, that is not a biblical presentation or conception of the gospel of grace. It all began with the Father's love. He loved, He sent, He encouraged, and in the final analysis, it is the Father Himself who is acting on the cross. I'm not saying that the Son is not acting on the cross. I'm not articulating some modern form of patripassianism, cursed heresy. We won't have time to go into that today. But I am saying that so often the emphasis of the Scriptures is on the work of the Father on the cross, the priestly work of God the Father in delivering up His Son on the cross. Think of it. That verse, which for many of you was the very first verse which you memorized, and the verse that has exercised a controlling influence on your understanding of the gospel, John 3:16, emphasizes primarily the priestly work of the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The reference and focus is clearly on the prior love of the Heavenly Father. The Father gave His Son. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, in the very first proclamation of the gospel after Pentecost, highlights the predetermining involvement of the Father in the crucifixion of the Son. And think of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He is putting Him to grief. The focus of the Scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New is so often on the priesthood of the Heavenly Father. And it is vital for us to allow that to impact our understanding of the gospel. We lose so much when we allow unbiblical notions to control our understanding of God the Father. And we need to pause and reflect for a moment on the cost to God the Father and the involvement of God the Father at Calvary. We are moved by what is happening at Calvary. When we contemplate our Lord hanging on the tree, bearing the penalty of our sins, we are moved. But we do not often pause to think how the Father is moved by what is happening on the cross. And not only by what is happening, but what He is causing to happen. When we read Genesis 22, and we see Abraham taking those slow steps up the side and slope of Moriah, we're moved. We know that Abram's heart is breaking. When we read 2 Samuel 18, and we see the response of David to his son Absalom's rebellion, and the incomprehending response of Joab to the ending of that rebellion. Remember, Joab comes in to announce with joy that the rebellion is over and Absalom has been slain. And the response of David is not joy, though his son had attempted to kill him and rob his rule. The response of David is heartbrokenness. He rends his garments and he says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that it were me who had died rather than you." And Joab can't understand it, but we understand something of David's love for his errant and rebellious son. And if we take these things into consideration, there's no way that God the Father is unmoved by the spectacle of what is happening on Calvary, and not only what is simply happening, but which He is causing to happen. And we will never understand the cross if we don't understand the involvement of the Heavenly Father. The Father longs to answer the question, why? when Jesus utters that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father longs to answer that question, why? And we need to consider that corresponding to the Son's forsakenness and corresponding to the Son's dereliction, there is the Father's dereliction. The Father loses the Son. The Father pours out His wrath upon the Son and bears the cost of His loss. And the whole glorious principle of the divine compassion is a reflection, I believe, not only of the suffering of the incarnate Son, but that God the Father has been down in the dereliction too, and He remembers that we are dust, and He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And when we say Abba, and when we pray Our Father, let us remember how the Father loved, and how He bore the cost, and how He endured the pain, and how He did not spare. And covenant theology, with its stress on the covenant of redemption, helps you to rightly and biblically stress the initiative and quality of the Father's love. The Son is not coaxing the Father into involvement on the cross. The cross is the expression of God's prior involvement and commitment to His people. The Son is not causing the Father to love His people on the cross. The Son is expressing the Father's love for His people on the cross. And my friends, a realization of the eternal love of the Heavenly Father is absolutely essential for healthy Christian experience. If we do not realize how the Father is for us, we cannot live as assured, healthy, vital, active, growing Christians. And covenant theology helps you to rightly and biblically stress that initiative and quality of the Father's love through the covenant of redemption. That's the first way that covenant theology helps the preacher of the gospel. The second thing is this. Look again at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us. These words emphasize the divine glory of the Son. He, the Father, did not spare His own Son. And they point to the preciousness of the Son in His obedience to the Father. And they point to the cost that the Father is bearing in the bearing of penalty of His Son. And they point to the obedience of the covenant of works in our theology of the gospel, the role of obedience in our salvation. So let's look at these words. They again emphasize the divine glory of the Son. He did not spare His own Son. We need to pause and think of the uniqueness of the Father and Son's mutual love. The Son was loved as no human son was ever loved. And He was loving as no human son ever loved. When we hear God's directive in Genesis 22 to Abraham, take your son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, we feel every syllable of that directive being burned into the heart of the father Abraham. But we don't pause to realize that Abraham is simply a faint reflection of the loving heart of the Heavenly Father for His Son. Yes, Abraham loves his son Isaac, but first he doesn't love his son Isaac nearly as much as the Heavenly Father loves his son Isaac. And secondly, he can't love as a father except as a reflection and a shadow of how the Father loves His divine Son. And this is expressed so often in Scripture. Think of John 1:1, which was referred to last night. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was towards God. There's this eternal relationship of the Word and the Father. Paul will call Him in Colossians the Son of His love. But you need to understand that on the cross, all that sonship and all that glory was obscured to us. Men saw the form of a man. a slave, a condemned criminal, but not the Father. That's not what the Father saw on the cross. That's not who the Father saw on His cross. He saw His own Son. He saw the very last person in the universe that He would have wanted to have been there. The very last person that He wanted to forsake. The very last person that He wanted to bruise. And this is even multiplied in our understanding if we understand that at the cross, the Son was excelling Himself in His love. He was exceedingly precious to the Heavenly Father in that moment. He'd always been a glorious Son. He'd always been an obedient Son. But at this moment, He is surpassing Himself in His obedience. Greater love had never been seen. He'd always been a glorious Son, and the Father manifested that pleasure in Him at His baptism. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased, He announced from heaven. And He was manifesting His pleasure at the Transfiguration when He said, "This is My Son, listen to Him." And even 6 days before the Passover, when Jesus' heart was exceedingly troubled and He lifted up His voice and prayed that God would glorify Himself in this, and the Father said, "I have heard you and I will be glorified." But here at the cross, when Jesus is surpassing Himself in obedience, when He's surpassing Himself in glory, yet when He cries out that cry of dereliction, there is no help, there's only curse and abandonment. And we can hardly take it in. Our catechism says that at the cross, He felt and bore the weight of the wrath of God. Because the Father in His love sent His Son into the world as the covenantal sin bearer. And the Son in the covenant of redemption said, "Father, I'll come to earth and relate to you under the conditions of a violated covenant." And because of this, the Father could not spare the Son, because the Son was bearing sin. He was sin. He was a curse. I mean, the irony is that Jesus perfectly obeys the stipulations of the original covenant relationship and yet pays the price for it being broken. And you'll never understand the cross if you don't know how intense the love of God is for the Son on the cross and how glorious is the Son's obedience on the cross. The Heavenly Father wants to call our attention. "Look at My Son. He has lived perfectly. He has offered Himself up as the sin sacrifice. He is bearing My anathema for you, and you consider Him as despised and rejected. And I tell you, He's the most glorious thing in the universe." And if we don't understand the intensity of the Father's love and the glory of Son's obedience on the cross, we'll never understand the gospel. And covenant theology helps us to appreciate this role of the Son's obedience in salvation and the glory and cost of that obedience. It's a helpful corrective to misguided evangelical attacks on works in obedience as well, I might add. You know, in the final analysis, we are saved by works, not by our works, but by Christ's works. The problem is not the principle of obedience. The problem is those attempting to follow the principle of obedience as a way of acceptance when the covenant has already been violated, where there's already demerit. But the Son comes and He obeys and we are saved. The third thing I want to point your attention to, again in verse 32, are these words. "He did not spare, but He delivered Him up." These words emphasize the totality of the Son's sacrifice. These words point us to the extremity of the penalty Christ endured and the Father's administration of it. We're seeing something of the costliness here of the covenant of grace. We are seeing the administration of the penalty of the covenant of works violated. And that penalty of the covenant of works is the price of the covenant of grace. And our understanding of the transaction that is going on in the atoning work of Christ must have this covenant framework to appreciate it in its fullness. We need to pause and think of the utterly unreserved sacrifice of the Son. The sacrifice of the Son is without limit. He is delivered limitlessly. He's pushed to the edge, the outer limits of the cosmos, and pushed over. No being, and I want to say this reverently, no being was ever less prepared to be forsaken by God. Because he'd always been with the Father. He'd always been in fellowship with the Father. And suddenly, the comfortable presence of the Father's approbation is not there. And the Bible expresses this in a striking piece of language. The language of delivered him up. It's a phrase that can mean to betray someone into the hands of one's enemies. It's a phrase that can be used to hand over someone to the executioner. And it's very interesting that Jesus began to use this phrase in his own ministry with his disciples. You remember in Matthew 26, verse 2, he had explained to his disciples that he would be delivered up by the hands of the most respected religious leaders in the land to crucifixion. And his disciples resisted that thought. They said, "Perish the thought, Lord, that you will be betrayed to execution by the godliest men of our day." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, it was told us parenthetically by Matthew that Judas would be the one who would deliver up Jesus, that he would betray him into the hands of his enemies, that he would hand him over for crucifixion into the hands of his enemies. But you see, in the final analysis, Jesus himself in Matthew 27, verse 46, indicates that it is the Father who delivers him up. The cry from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I want you to understand, my friends, that Peter nor Paul ever forgot that point. Here in Romans 8:32, notice Paul's language. He, the Father, delivered him up. And notice Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross." It is the Father who delivers up his Son. And he delivers him up precisely in fulfillment of the penalty of the violated covenant of works. And it is not merely this negative action of the Father delivering his Son over to this penalty, but it is the cost positive action of the Father that we need to bear in mind. The apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21 will say, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we can attempt to retranslate that to tone down the starkness and the brutality of that. But it is not simply that the Father has abandoned the Son to this penalty. It is the Father who is administering this penalty. It is the Father who is bruising the Son. Let me take you back to Isaiah 53:10 again. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And there's no day's man for him. There's no substitute for him. There's no sparing. There's no redemption for him. And it's vital, my friends, that we never, ever forget that we cannot go where he went. We cannot stand where he stood. For he is not simply in a community of sympathy with us. He has not merely stood in the anathema and dereliction with us. He has stood there for us. And my friends, in your darkest hours, in your blackest nights in life and times when the sorrow and tribulation is overwhelming your very soul and you feel as if the Lord cannot hear your cries, you are never standing where Jesus stood. Because he did not simply stand there with you, he stood there for you. And you can never say that you have been utterly forsaken. You can never say that you have gotten what you deserve, because he is always standing in between. And we cannot stand where he stood, and we are never where he was, because he stood there for us. And it's a solemn thing, my friends, to know that one day when you walk the streets of glory by the grace of God, that you may walk the span of the cosmos from time into eternity and meet every being in heaven, and you'll never meet a single person who knows or has ever experienced what it means to be forsaken, what it means to be utterly forsaken by God, except one. Your Savior. And he endured that curse so that you would never be able to repeat those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The price of the covenant of grace is the penalty of the covenant of works, and it is the costliest free gift ever given. And if we do not understand that covenant framework for the transaction of the atonement, we will not appreciate it to its fullness. One last thing. These words in Romans 8:32 emphasize the for usness of Jesus' death. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? These words emphasize the for us. These words emphasize the divine substitution. And the substitutionary atonement must be put in covenant context in order to be appreciated. It must not be barely asserted. It must be explained. And our understanding of substitution and representation requires us to understand the role of the covenant of grace in our theology of the gospel. We need to pause and comprehend the brutality of the cross, because we've domesticated it. It's one of the great misfortunes of our lives that we have never stood before the angriness and the incomprehensibility of the cross. We've always had the cross under control. We've domesticated it through our own philosophical presuppositions. But we need to face its brutalness. The cross is monstrous. The cross is unjust. The cross is brutal. Why? Because at the cross, the wrath of God is striking out at the one place in the universe that it has no right to strike. The combination of Jesus and cross does not make sense. Had it been you and me, it would have made sense. Had it been the whole of humanity, it would have made sense. But the sinless Son of God, that makes no sense. And the nature of the true horror of the cross is not simply the physical pain endured by Jesus Christ. But the horror of the cross is that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Father's love, is accursed by the Father. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, bears the covenantal ban, the covenantal penalty, the covenantal anathema of the Heavenly Father. The wrath of God strikes out at the beloved Son, and he is cast out. He's banished. He's cut off. He's placed off limits. He's put in that place where there is no light or love or life or peace or joy or meaning or hope or assurance of ultimate victory. And we need to stand before the injustice of the cross for a few moments and realize that it's the most unjust thing that ever happened. It's more unjust than all those injustices which racked the consciences of 20th century man. It's more unjust than Mao and his purges. It's more unjust than Stalin and his purges. It's more unjust than Nanking or Dresden. Why do I say that? Because the penalty of a broken relationship is poured out on the one point in the universe where that relationship has not been broken. So why the cross? Why the Father's involvement? Why is God bruising His own Son? That's why we need this great word for us. He became a curse, Paul says, for us. That word links Him with His people and renders Him vulnerable. And the cross is redeemed from injustice because the Father is the one saying, I'll give My Son for you. And the Son is saying, I'll take that man's place. And the Spirit is saying, I will devote all the resources of My limitless energy to apply the benefits of redemption to you, for you. God chose the cross. It is no accident. And the delivering up of Christ for us is a reminder of the sheer extravagance of God's love. Can you imagine David after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and after the death of his son, saying, Father, I've sinned, but I've got an idea. Why don't you give your son in my place? Or could you imagine Adam in the garden after the violated covenant saying, God, I've sinned, but I've got an idea. Why don't you give your son in my place? Well, that's ridiculous. And that's precisely what God did. That's extravagance. That's the prodigality and wastefulness of God's love. That's God's love. It's going too far. All the angels in heaven would have said that. That's God's love. It's going too far. And the apostle is drawing our attention to that here. There are these Christians and they're wondering if God is going to meet their needs. And the apostle says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how will He not freely with Him also give us all things? He's given the greater. He's given the greatest. And the accumulation of everything else is not equal to what He's already given. You see, covenant theology helps you to understand how much God is for you. And you'll never understand grace until you see the anomaly of it. It's the most surprising thing in the world. And so often we act as if it's an inherent right, something which God owes. We've all heard people say, oh, God will forgive. That's His job. And the thing that surprises the believer is precisely God's love and compassion to us and His justice towards His Son for us. In our place. Now, there are just a couple of conclusions that I would like to draw from this presentation of the atonement in light of covenant theology. And the first is a word about our evangelistic application in preaching. A word about unbelief in the light of the cross and self-righteousness in the light of the cross. We live in a day and age where it is very popular to question the universality of the Son's saviorhood. People are quick to admit, well, He's my Savior, but who am I to say that He's the only Savior of the world? And so it is proposed, even in evangelical circles, that there may be other ways to God apart from the Son. Now, my friends, in light of what we've just seen in Romans 8:32, I want you to see the depth of that blasphemy. You see, to stand before the Heavenly Father on the last day and to say that you expect to be welcomed into His presence, though you didn't believe in His Son, is something that He will not be willing to hear. Why? Because in order to say that, you have to say, Father, you didn't need to do that with your son. That was unnecessary in my case. There's another way for me to come to you. And to say that about the cross is the deepest blasphemy. To announce our ability to gain rightness with God apart from God's covenantal remedy for our rebellion is to say to the Heavenly Father, your son's dereliction was unnecessary. And I think we need to realize that the son's cry rings in the Father's ear, and every prayer, Abba Father, that you lift up comes to the Father through the mediation of that cry. It gains you entrance into his presence. But to say that that cry was unnecessary, that's a blasphemy that God is not willing to hear. And so in addressing this particular popular cultural belief, we need to bring to bear the reasoning for why Jesus is the only Savior of the world in our evangelistic preaching. Secondly, in edifying believers, we need to offer encouragement to believers with this covenant understanding. There are believers who wonder if God will care for them and meet their needs and help them in time of trial. And this word tells us to ask the question, can we possibly imagine that God will withhold from us something that we need when he's already given us his son? If God is willing to go this far for the sake of union and communion with his people to his glory, will he not also with this freely give us all other things? Now, the believer needs to be grounded in the reality of the Father's love, in the price of the Son, and the costs of the covenant, and the substitutionary atonement, if he is to appreciate the fullness of the gospel. And we need to be familiar with it if we're to preach the gospel and do it justly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to learn from it, to glory in it, to teach it and preach it faithfully, to be nurtured by it, to give you praise and glory for it, both here and hereafter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.